And greetings, everyone. Just before we get started in the message this morning, I just thought I'd mention that we've had a little problem with the computer, and unfortunately we don't have a PowerPoint today. And so that does mean there's quite a few passages you're going to have to do a bit of work in your own Bible during the course of the message today. So if you've gotten a little bit used to seeing the readings come up on the overhead, that's not going to be available today. So I hope that doesn't mean that you're caught short. If you haven't got a Bible with you, there might be one in the back of the seat in front of you that you're able to access. All right, well, the subject of the end times is one that has caused a lot of fascination over the past 2,000 years, but it's also caused a lot of controversy. On my bookshelf at home, I have something like 20 books on the end times. They're all written by evangelical scholars, and I can tell you that many of those scholars have differing views and interpretations on aspects of the end times, and what's going to happen and how it's going to happen, and what the timelines are going to look like, and all those sorts of things. So if you're a bit unclear yourself about some of the detail about the end times, well then don't feel bad. I could even say join the club, because I'm still working some of this stuff out myself, and I think I'm fairly clear on the broad scheme of things, but in terms of the fine detail, it's something that I am still wrestling with myself. Every now and again, you listen to a speaker, or you read a book, or you see a movie or some program on television or something like that, and the speaker there will present a nice, neat, packaged understanding of how it's all going to work out, and you listen to it and you think, yeah, that sounds pretty convincing. And then you go to your Bible and you open it up and you have a look for yourself. You think, well, I'm not actually too sure that what he's saying is exactly what I believe the Bible is saying on this. And if you've had that experience in relation to end times teaching, well then don't let that put you off. All right. There are some people who sort of say, well, if the experts can't understand it, what chance have I got? I've got nil. But the reality is that we all have a Bible, and we all have hopefully half a brain, and we're able to sort of put those together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we can work away at these issues, and gradually, bit by bit, hopefully, this will be your experience, I think it's been mine, bits and pieces of the bigger jigsaw puzzle start to get into place. Now, that doesn't mean that I'll ever get a complete and perfect understanding of these things, but the subject of the end times and the second coming of Christ are very exciting subjects, and as Christians, I think we need to allow what the scriptures say about these things to excite us as well too, and to stimulate our faith and to encourage us in our understanding of how it's all going to play out. In a broad sense, we can know what's going on, but when it comes to the fine detail, sometimes, it becomes a little bit frustrating for us, but that's okay. In fact, to be perfectly honest, I don't think that we're actually meant to work it all out. I think the reason why the scripture is a little bit unclear on some of this stuff is for a very good reason, and that is to cause us not to feel like we got it all sorted out. Because, I mean, none of us know when it's going to happen. And for 2,000 years, people have been looking forward to the return of Christ and all that's going to take place in the lead up to that. And it hasn't happened yet. But one day it is going to happen. Most definitely it's going to happen. And so we need to continue to keep studying this stuff and asking God by his Holy Spirit to apply what the scriptures do give us and what is clear in the scriptures to our faith. Last week, John looked at some of the signs and warnings of what it's going to be like in the lead up to the second coming of Jesus. And today we're going to look more specifically at some of the people and the events that are part of the end times. And so people and events today. Next week, we're going to have a go at topics like Israel, the nation of Israel, and where it fits into the end times, the rapture, and we'll have a go at some of the different views on the millennium. All right, so that's next week. Well, I've called this message today Certainties and Speculations About the End Times, Part 1. And next week's going to be Certainties and Speculations of the End Times, Part 2. Notice the word certainties is there too, because there are some things I think that are pretty clear in Scripture and that are there to give us a clearer understanding of. But there are also some room for speculation in some of these subjects. 4 points I'm going to work on today, and I hope this doesn't sound too much like a lecture, but I think it's important that we cover some of this territory. We're going to talk about what the Bible calls tribulation. It's number one, tribulation. The Greek word that's translated tribulation in the King James Version and also the ESV Version is a word called thlipsis, and it's mentioned something like 20 times, and it is translated as tribulation or trouble or distress. I think the NIV doesn't use tribulation so often. It tends to use the word distress in that place, but it's the same word in the Greek. This is what we're talking about here. And as we move into the end times, it would seem that there's going to be a ramping up of evil that is taking place in the world. There's this growing clash, if you like, between the kingdom of God and between God's people on the one hand, and the kingdom of the world and those who oppose God on the other hand. And we shouldn't be surprised when we see this happening. Christians are being increasingly opposed and persecuted for their faith. Churches are being told that they are no longer welcome in society. We're seeing this today. Pastors around the world are increasingly being told that they can't preach the gospel, or they can't preach anything that might be construed as offensive to anybody or might be politically incorrect. We're seeing this sort of stuff happening today. And what we can expect is, as we move into the end times, this will increase. Life is going to get tougher for Christians. Matthew 24, that we looked at last week, makes that very clear. Throughout church history, there has always been a suffering church. It's just that in countries like Australia, by the mercy of God, we have actually largely been spared persecution over the last couple of hundred years. But that doesn't mean that we should assume that it's always going to be that way, because it won't. And I think already we are starting to see signs that things are changing. Trouble and tribulation, as they begin to rise, are going to put more and more pressure on God's people, even here in Australia. But when we see this happening, the Bible makes quite clear we should see it as a confirmation of our faith. We should see it as an opportunity for us to stand firm and have our faith strengthened. We should see it as an opportunity to remind ourselves that the Lord is coming back. And whether we're talking about open hostility, and that is experienced in some parts of the world, or whether we're talking about more subtle forms of pressure, like a bit of discrimination here, a bit of opposition there, a bit of rejection there, the fact of the matter is that we are, to, as Christians, to expect that as we move into the end times, this is going to happen more and more. I was reading an article, I think it was on Friday, where they were talking about the new religious discrimination bill that's being drafted at the moment. And the comment was made that, yes, parts of it will be good for Christians, but there will be parts of it will actually make it more difficult for us. Because it will mean, for example, that bosses will be able to deliberately choose not to employ Christians. And if in the interview that takes place, it becomes clear that you hold Christian views, they will be able to, well, discriminate against you by choosing not to employ you. Anyway, that's the way it's going to be. But tribulation generally is something which we can expect. But what do we make of the Great Tribulation, the so-called Great Tribulation? Well, Revelation chapter 7. Here we go. Revelation chapter 7. Let's read some verses here. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. And this is part of the vision that God gave to the Apostle John. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Now down to verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So there seems to be a reference here in Revelation 7 to a great tribulation. But what is this great tribulation? There are some people who see it as a reference to the suffering of believers down through the ages, over the past 2,000 years. And so they see it sort of more broadly as part of the church age. But perhaps more likely, it's referring to an intense time of tribulation prior to the second coming of Jesus. And this great multitude in white robes is a reference to those believers who have suffered, maybe even been martyred for their faith, but who have remained faithful to the Lord during this time. We're not told exactly what's going to happen during this period of the Great Tribulation, but the assumption is that it will be a severe attack by Satan and his forces upon God's people during that period of time leading up to the return of Jesus. There are some people who hold the view that Christians won't go through the Great Tribulation, that they will be snatched away or raptured just prior to that time. There are other Bible scholars who think that will happen in the middle of a seven-year period of tribulation, or maybe not till the end of that seven-year period of tribulation. There are varying opinions about these things. But the fact of the matter is, Revelation 7 here does strongly suggest that there will be many believers who are going to go through at least some form of great tribulation. We might touch on this a little bit more next week. So that's the first sign, if you like, that we're entering into the end times, this period of tribulation. General tribulation resulting ultimately in a great tribulation. Another sign is the sign of apostasy. Apostasy is a word that we don't tend to use too much in normal language, but in theological circles it's a term which is commonly used, and basically it means the unfaithfulness among God's people. It's people who call themselves Christians who fall away from their faith. In Matthew chapter 24, which we looked at last week, just a couple of verses that I want to draw attention to again. Matthew 24, verses 10 to 13. This is referring to that time just before the return of Jesus. "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other." This is Christians turning away from the faith, betraying and hating each other. "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Verse 23. "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time." And also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, again, it talks about an increase of Christians turning away from their faith in the lead up to the end times. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. There's a very sober warning here that as we move into the end times, there will be this falling away of Christians. Now, you might say, well, hasn't that always been the case? And yes, the answer is true. For 2,000 years, there are many Christians who have fallen away from their faith. But the inference here, according to Matthew chapter 24, is that as we get closer to the day of the return of Jesus, there's going to be this intensifying of apostasy among God's people. This is pretty scary stuff. There are people who are sitting in churches today who call themselves Christians, Bible-believing Christians, evangelical Christians, who will quite possibly fall away from their faith under the false teaching and perhaps the oppression that they face at the end times. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it also talks about a time of rebellion at the end. Sometimes, you know, we struggle to understand that the biggest enemy that we actually face as Christians is not from the world outside, it's actually from within our own ranks. The nation of Israel, you read the Old Testament carefully, repeatedly turned away from God, the God that they'd entered into a covenant relationship with, and they worshipped idols, they worshipped the gods of the nations around about them. The New Testament repeatedly warns Christians against unbelief and disobedience. Read the book of Hebrews. And sadly, when we look at churches and denominations these days, we can see how even whole denominations have been apostatizing. And they're leading people astray in their churches. You know, we need to be praying for our Bible colleges. We need to be praying for those leaders of our denomination whose responsibility before God is to guard the purity of our churches, to train pastors. Pray for Peter. Pray for Andrew. Pray for AJ. People from our own church who lecture in these Bible colleges, that they'll help the students in those colleges get a good training and get their understanding of the gospel and of the word of God clear so that they can go out and become faithful pastors in churches. If you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, and you see there churches that once were vibrant churches, churches that were on fire for God, and now they're lukewarm. They're churches that once thought they were alive, but Jesus said they were dead. Churches that had lost their first love. And that's a very sober warning to us. Because we don't want the candle to go out of our churches either. But the fact of the matter is that as we move towards the end times, there are going to be many churches that once were vibrant gospel-preaching churches that are now preaching what Paul calls a different gospel. A false gospel. And this time of increasing apostasy is going to be a time when the churches generally are going to undergo a purifying. And those people who are true to God and to his word and to the gospel will be purified. Yes, it might be a costly purification process, but be assured that the day will come when they will stand victorious on that last day when Jesus comes. So that's the second sign, apostasy. The third sign is antichrists. One of the most mysterious and intriguing figures associated with the end times is this person known as the Antichrist. And over the centuries, of course, there's been a lot of speculation about who the Antichrist might be and, lots of names have been suggested and things like that, and you can get into lively discussions with people about these things. But before we go down that rabbit hole, we need to be clear about a couple of things. Firstly, there are actually only four verses in the Bible that talk about an Antichrist, and all of them are in the epistle 1 John. So open up to 1 John, if you've got your Bibles there. We'll just very quickly look at, just to get a bit of an idea of who this Antichrist figure is. First of all, 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Okay, so the reference here is not so much to a particular person, but to a brand of teaching that denies the identity of Jesus. This is the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist. All right, chapter 2, verse 22, that's 1 John 2, 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. All right? Such a person implies that there could be a number of people who deny the identity of Jesus, deny the Father and the Son. Sorry, they're not all from 1 John. There's one here from 2 John. 2 John chapter 7. John writes, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Such a person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Right? So there are many of these Antichrist figures that are out there, and they are deceiving people and misleading people away from the true identity of Jesus. And so those three references don't particularly point to one figure that could be construed as the Antichrist. But there is one verse that does seem to point to a particular person who's going to emerge at the end. And that is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 'Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour.' And so while there have been many Antichrists in the past, and probably there will be in the future, these are false teachers, teachers who are denying Christ, it would seem that the day is coming when there will be one particular Antichrist who here is called the Antichrist. The question, of course, is who is the Antichrist and what do we know about him? And we don't have a lot of information that is given to us, certainly in John's letters here, about who he is. I mean, there seemed to be an understanding, a general understanding among the people that John was writing to as to who these antichrists or these deceivers were. But we're not told too much about the Antichrist. This is where many end time speculators have a field day. And they're coming up with all sorts of creative ideas about who it is. And down through the centuries, people like Nero, who was a very evil Roman emperor around that time, was identified as the Antichrist. in more recent times, people like Hitler and Stalin and those guys have been labelled as the Antichrist, and probably it's some kind of a world leader who's got great power and influence. Might be a political figure or a military figure. We don't really know, but your imagination can run wild. There is one passage, however, that describes a person that may fit this description of the Antichrist, and that is a guy known as the man of lawlessness, who is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we have a fairly graphic description of this man given to us in verses 1 to 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Let me read. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and that rebellion probably refers to a time of tribulation, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so we have here a description giving of this man of lawlessness, or the lawless one. And he's obviously a very powerful figure. He's going to oppose God. He's going to exalt himself. He's going to even proclaim himself to be God. And just before the end, whatever's restraining him was going to be released, and this lawless one is going to be unleashed on the world, and he's going to have great power. He's going to be able to do signs and wonders that are going to deceive people. And when Jesus returns, he's going to destroy that lawless one by the breath of his mouth. And God's people are going to be safe. And there will be many students of the end times who see this man of lawlessness as the Antichrist, just by another name. And so we have the Antichrist and this lawless one. But there's another possibility as well too, which is mentioned in Revelation 13. And this is a figure known as the beast. Am I losing you? Okay, you're still there. Hang in there. All right. Revelation 13. The dragon, and just trust me, the dragon is a reference to Satan. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns... and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. All right. Please don't worry about the detail. All right. But just make note of the fact that there's a dragon, Satan, and there's a beast coming out of the sea in this vision. Verse 3. One of the heads of the beasts seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon, because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And then down to verse 15. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and that number is 666. Okay, we haven't got time to unpick the detail of Revelation 13 here. But if you read carefully, you'll notice that there are three evil beings that are mentioned in this chapter. One is the dragon, who is Satan. The second is the beast, or the first beast, who is perhaps the Antichrist. The second beast, who is a henchman of the first beast, is later in Revelation identified as a figure called the false prophet. And so we have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And these three beings are sometimes called the unholy trinity. And they are in direct opposition to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The dragon, Satan. The beast, the Antichrist, who is opposing Christ. And the false prophet. And Satan's plan, of course, is to rule the world, and he wants to use these two powerful figures to actually try and capture and control the whole world. But you notice that the beast has a fatal wound which has been healed. He's a counterfeit Messiah. And he has great power which has been given to him by Satan, by the dragon. And notice, he is wanting people to worship him. And he has a number, 666. And his followers are marked either on their foreheads or on their right hands with this mark, signifying their allegiance to him. And so we have the picture given to us here that at the end, just before Christ returns, this Antichrist figure is going to appear, he's going to have incredible power and authority, and he's going to do everything he can to oppose Jesus Christ and to lead people astray. I know of one young man, a friend of mine actually, who from time to time is extremely tormented as he thinks about these things. And he worries about the Antichrist, and he worries about the beast, and the mark of the beast and these things. And you know, there are many people who speculate about this mark of the beast and whatever it is. We just have to be very careful, because 666 is, again, just one of the symbolic numbers that we read in the book of Revelation. And there are many, many numbers. And it's difficult sometimes to know how literally we should be interpreting these things. But what we can say for sure is that if our trust is in Christ, well then, we can be sure that the victory that he won upon the cross 2,000 years ago is going to come to its fulfillment one day when Jesus returns. And those of us who are trusting him are going to be delivered once and for all. And we don't need to spend our lives speculating about the mark of the beast or the Antichrist, and worrying about whether we have that mark upon us. We have been marked by the blood of Christ, and that's where our hope rests. And the subsequent chapters of the book of Revelation assure us that the Antichrist and the false prophet and the dragon are all going to end up one day in the lake of fire. All right, so that's the Antichrist. And then there's just one more event in the Bible, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but it's also an important factor at the end of time, and that is the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is synonymous in the thinking of most Christians and many other people as well too, as being sort of like the climactic battle that's going to take place between the forces of evil at the end and of course Jesus and his returning army. And you know, there are again lots of wild speculations about, you know, what that battle might look like and whether it'll be a nuclear holocaust and all those sorts of things. In actual fact, Armageddon is mentioned once in the whole Bible, and that's in Revelation 16, verse 16. Let me read it. We haven't got time to read the lead up to it. But at the very end it says, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." That's the only reference to Armageddon in the whole Bible. It also occurs in a chapter that is filled with symbols, and it's quite difficult to understand clearly what it all means. You need to understand that when you're reading the book of Revelation, you're reading a type of literature which is called apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature was quite common towards the end of the Old Testament era and around the time of the early church. And these apocalyptic writings came about as a result of visions that God gave to people like Daniel and Ezekiel and the Apostle John. And often these apocalyptic visions related to events which were going to take place way into the future. They're often filled with lots of symbols and numbers and animals and people and angelic beings and quite fantastic sort of imagery that's used around these people. But primarily they were designed to give encouragement to God's people. And as people read the book of Revelation particularly, it brings great encouragement to people who are being persecuted for their faith, because it reminds us very graphically that in spite of all that is taking place and all the opposition and persecution the Christian face, that in the end, Jesus wins. He is victorious and we are with him and we share in his victory. And the book of Revelation mentions lots of battles and talks about the spiritual forces of evil that are being lined up against God's people. But when we get to Armageddon, we are being pointed to one very particular battle which would seem to be going to take place at the end. The question is how literally we are meant to interpret it. Is it a literal battle in a literal place? There are some people think that the plain of Megiddo in Israel today is going to be the place where this climactic battle takes place. If you read the Old Testament, there were many times when the Israelites fought battles on the plain of Megiddo. Well, I'm not too sure about those things. But what does seem likely is that there will be somewhere, in some form, a final battle when once and for all Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet and all their forces are going to be decisively and eternally defeated by the returning Jesus. It'll be swift, it'll be absolutely decisive, the victory of Jesus will be absolutely unmistakable to anybody. And that will then open up the way for the final judgment. I mean, Jesus talked about there being wars and rumours of wars, and those have been the case for 2,000 years, and they will continue to be the case. But one day there will be a war that's going to bring all of that to an end. And I say, bring it on. Okay, so what does all this mean for us today? Three quick things and we're done. First of all, we shouldn't be surprised when we see these things happening. When we see these things starting to line up and pointing there, you know, as Christians, we say, well, I'm not surprised. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that, you know, as we move closer to the end times, there will be tribulations and there will be apostasy and there will be antichrists and there will be wars and rumours of wars. That's the way it is. But one day, it's all going to come to a climax and we've got to be prepared for that day. When we see these things happening, they should encourage us to keep staying faithful to the Lord. We don't have to fear. Secondly, while none of us wants to go through times of trial and testing and persecution, the overriding message in all of these scenarios is that those who persevere in their faith will be victorious. They will share in Christ's victory. We are guaranteed that because of the victory which Christ has already won for us upon the cross. We're not all the way there yet. Our salvation is assured, but the full fruits of that salvation are yet to be delivered to us, and that will one day happen when Christ returns. And the third thing is that faith in Christ is the only hope for the world. Can I say that again? Faith in Christ is the only hope for the world. As we move closer and closer to the day of Jesus' return, we're also moving closer and closer to the day of judgment. And we must be ready. And so must our friends and our loved ones. And when we see the evidence of these things taking place, well, then we need to be doubly sure ourselves that we're okay with God. We need to take these things seriously. We open up our newspapers and we watch the news on television and there's another catastrophe, another natural disaster, another terrible murder, another war looming, whatever it might be. These are signs that we're heading in that direction. And as Christians, we say, Lord, I can honestly say I'm looking forward to that day because I know that I'm going to share in that final victory. And so these things are meant to be a motivation for us to keep us holding firm to Christ until he comes. And what do we say? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, bring it on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have absolute control over all the affairs of this world. Lord, there's nothing that happens without your permission. And no matter what happens, Lord, nothing can derail your plans, your great plans for this world. They are all fulfilled. And Father, that gives us tremendous comfort as your people, so that when we see these trials and tribulations occurring, when we experience them ourselves, when we see people around us falling away from their faith, when we see the rise of false teachers and antichrists, Lord, we pray that these things might just serve to remind us once again of the hope that we have in you, and that they might stir up faith within us. Lord, we know that the day if Jesus' return is getting closer. Oh, Father, help us to live in such a way that will show unmistakably, Lord, that we're ready for that day. And Lord, I just want to pray especially this morning if there's anybody here who maybe is not ready or is not sure where they stand with you. I pray, Lord, that maybe today will be the day when they acknowledge Jesus personally as their Saviour and their Lord. Amen.